leave your hand high. All right, if you turn in your Bibles to 1 John, the end of chapter 2. First John chapter 2. Let's just go before the Lord before we start. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for all we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for bringing us here safely to the chapel. And we pray for anybody who's still out on the road that you might help them to see clearly in front of them and see any obstacles or persons and make their way safely here to the chapel tonight. And we might have a good time of fellowship together around your word. And we ask your blessing. We ask the illumination of your spirit on the printed page. And we offer this time up to you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the end of chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, again, is where I said I believe the new section begins. 1 John 2:28 is a review from last time. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, John had spoken about concept of abiding in him, discussed that to an extent. We know that is to continuously walk in dependent, intimate, trusting fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've tried to depict up here with the circles, we've got the unsaved world out here, dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God. You make that decision to place your trust in Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross, and you become a member of the family of God. But then we have choices whether to walk in fellowship with him or not. So walking in fellowship with him or abiding in him is depicted here by that inner circle. If you're out of that circle, you're still permanently, forever a member of the family of God. But you're not enjoying that fellowship with him. You have that permanent relationship, but you're not enjoying that relationship. So John at this point exhorts these folks to continuously enjoy that relationship, to walk in fellowship, to abide in him. And I think included with the exhortation is the suggestion that this is not an unreasonable expectation, that this is a very real, actual life meant to be lived, can be lived. I think many in the body of Christ tend to get cynical sometimes. We tend to look at ourselves as incorrigible sinners, and things are never going to get better for us in this life. I've heard Christian preachers actually even say that Romans 7 is the experience we can expect as a reality for as long as we live in this world as Christians. And I don't believe that's the case at all. I believe that the normal Christian life is to be a life of victory over sin. And, of course, we all do have those moments. We all are tempted to give in to the flesh and to love this present world. We fail at times. But God meant this victorious Christian life to be the norm, to be the normal Christian life. He meant it to be lived. And we are invited to the real possibility of a life that is a continuous conversation with our Savior, walking hand in hand with our Lord through this life, through all the circumstances, even through the temptations that befall us, and even when we do give in to sin, that we are just to confess those sins to the Lord, and we are instantly restored to fellowship. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if those sins are not willful sins, if they're not willful sins, and as soon as we realize we have sinned, we confess that, then I maintain that fellowship is not even broken. Fellowship is broken by willful rejection of the light. So if we knowingly sin, or if we sin in ignorance, but when it's discovered to us, when it's exposed to us that yes, indeed that was sin, and we refuse to confess it as sin, willful rejection of light, that's what interrupts that conversation. That's what breaks fellowship with God. But he's inviting us to what I call intimacy without interruption, a life that's a continuous conversation with our Lord and Savior. And so he invites us, he exhorts us to live that life, abide in him, that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him when he appears. Now, the fact of the Lord's appearing, which will take place first at the rapture for the church, and then later at the second coming, is very much the core of this section of Scripture. The word appear is also translated manifest, and that word appears six times in one form or another in this section. It's very much the emphasis here. Well, when he appears, we want to have confidence before him, not be ashamed. That confidence is the same word as boldness, as we see in the book of Hebrews, the Greek word potassion, and it's found three times in the book of 1 John. And that takes into view the idea that we will stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, okay? Not just see him when he comes for us at the rapture, but sometime after that, we don't know how long, we will stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, and our lives will be examined as if it's an accounting ledger that's open for his examination. And you know, at New Tribes, we make a great deal of what we call positional truth. And positional truth has been something I've loved for over two decades now, for some 25 years, since I really began to discover what it's about. And what positional truth concerns is our position in Christ, the things God says are true of us because we are in Christ. And they are wonderful, precious truths accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. That is a positional truth. That is true of me no matter what happens for the rest of my life. I am perfectly charming, lovely, and agreeable to God in the Beloved, in Christ, because he sees me in Christ. And 1 Corinthians 1:30, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's a positional fact. We are seated with him in heavenly places. Ephesians 2 verse, what is that, 5, 6? Ephesians 2 verse 6, I think. That's a positional truth. Noel Mays, who was a longtime teacher at the Bible school in Waukesha, he's recently retired, but he's actually pastoring a church on the west side of Wisconsin, but he taught there at the Bible school for about 30 years, and he was the old gunfighter there, you know, and he knew the Bible very well, and you ask him a question in class, and that's how he'd answer your question. He'd say, turn to, and he'd take you to the Scripture. He knew the Bible very well, and he taught the book of Ephesians for a number of years. And it was his custom to walk around the class certain days. He'd circulate among the students, walk in their midst, and he'd ask them. He'd stop and he'd single one out and say, where are you today? And they'd look at him kind of strange and say, well, I'm sitting right here in this classroom. Oh, are you? And he'd walk around and ask somebody else. And he'd say, well, you know, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you're seated with him in heavenly places. Present tense, right now. And that is true. It's a positional truth. These are invisible spiritual realities. Just as sure as you and I are sitting here today right now, they are true of us because we're in Christ. But here's the thing. As wonderful as those things are, And they ought to thrill our hearts, and they ought to give us great incentive for living the Christian life. And as wonderful as those things are, when we stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ, we won't be presenting to Him our position. We'll be presenting to Him our lives. And what we'll be judged on will not be our position. It will be judged, what will be judged is the reality of what we did with our lives. Okay, and the idea is the reality of our lives, our condition, should match as closely as possible to our position if we're standing on those facts. Okay, so that's what gives us boldness at the judgment seat of Christ, if our lives reflect that reality to a high degree. And the pressure, good news is, the pressure is not on us to produce. It's all on Him. We are told to abide in Him. And the produce comes strictly from Him and His life. And that's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. And that's why we abide in the vine. It's the life of the vine that produces the fruit. The branch just bears the fruit. So if we abide in Him, when we stand before Him at the judgment seat, we will be able to present to Him the only life that He does and can accept, His own life, the life of His own Son. That is the life He can accept. If we're abiding in Him, then His life is expressed through us. It's reflected through us, and we'll be able to present that life back to Him for His examination and approval at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the idea here. When He appears. Now verse 29, John goes on, if ye know that He is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. And that, I think, is meant to be a tremendously encouraging verse. Jesus Christ is the one and only source of righteousness in this world. We're told back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He's the propitiation for our sins. So, if we are doing righteousness, practicing righteousness, we can say for sure we're born of Him because He's the exclusive source. And there's a sameness of nature because we're familial. We're born of Him. There's a sameness of nature. I have always loved it, absolutely loved it, when someone sees one of my kids doing something, even today, Danica or Abel, and says, yep, that's Ernie's kid. I always love that, unless it's, you know, they're doing something really horrible. Yep, that's Ernie's kid. But it's chip off the old block, you know. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, as they say. There's a sameness of nature because of that familial connection. Okay, so if you do righteousness, it's a sign that you're born of Him and that you're an object of His love. An object of His love. It's a privilege to be able to reflect His character, His life in this world, to be able to actually practice righteousness that is of Him, and to be called the sons of God, as He says in the next verse. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, and when He says behold, I mentioned this before, but it is not the usual, typical word used for behold in the Bible. It's the less common one. And in pointing that out, it is the word that means literally stand up and see something that is visible, that is evident. There to stand up and really take notice of something that can be seen. Again, this goes with the idea of what is manifest. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ was manifested during the incarnation, will be manifested again when He appears. And in between those two times, it is still manifested through those who abide in Him. To a lesser degree, of course, but it is manifested through us as we abide in Him. So He says, behold, What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. What manner of love, again, is an expression that can be taken two ways. It can mean, on the one hand, what an amazing, wonderful kind of love has been bestowed upon us. But a secondary meaning is, what an alien, foreign kind of love this is. Unfamiliar. Like, you say something kind of off the wall and somebody says, what planet are you from? It's that kind of thing. What alien kind of love is this? What foreign kind of love? You know, once upon a time, I was a huge Beatles fan. I really was. I mean, they absolutely changed my life, I have to say it. I idolized those guys. I listened to them as much as I could, took up guitar and singing myself because of them. And John Lennon, of course, wrote the song All You Need Is Love and sang that song. And it's a huge, huge hit. Millions, millions of people bought that record and listened to that song. And his son Julian heard it too. Now, Julian was John Lennon's first son. He had another one later, Sean, with Yoko. But Julian was the young man about whom the song Hey Jude was written. Paul McCartney wrote Hey Jude because he felt bad for John Lennon's son, Julian. And Julian said, you know, it was kind of hard to hear this man singing All You Need Is Love when you knew he had abandoned his wife and kid. Poor Julian, pretty bitter about that. And the interesting thing is, John Lennon was in therapy for years because he had been abandoned by his parents. Absolutely bitter about it, sang a number of songs about it, and yet he turned around and literally abandoned his first wife, Cynthia, and his son, Julian. And not only that, but his partner, Paul McCartney, with whom he wrote so many songs, Paul McCartney said not too long ago in an interview, you know, we were singing all about love, and in person we were acting anything but. The four Beatles were fighting among themselves constantly, and he could admit that. Well, you know, the world loved that concept, All You Need Is Love. And I've even heard it recently in movies. The song is still a hit. And it's one of several. There was, Jackie Duchanan, What the World Needs Now Is Love, Sweet Love. Many songs like that. But the concept that the world has of love nowhere near touches this love of God, this agape love of God. It's a foreign, utterly alien kind of love in this world. What kind of love does this world know? Well, it's a love that smacks of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, because that is the stuff this world is made of. And this alien, other, worldly kind of love that we're talking about here is nothing like that. There's nothing of that in this love. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. It's a love that loves me when I am my unloveliest. It loves me even when I am at my unloveliest. Loves me in spite of that. And it's a love that loves me so tremendously, it allows me to be a partaker of his loveliness and conforms me to his loveliness and allows me the privilege of being a vessel of that loveliness to this world, to this lost world. That's a tremendous alien kind of love. This world can't even get its head around, wrap its head around. The love of the world is nothing like that. Well, that again is how this life, this eternal life, is manifested to the world. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And then in the next verse he says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Notice how he starts the verse, Beloved, with a strong reminder that we are the objects of this special kind of love. And a wonderful thing about 1 John, Unfortunately, so many have looked at 1 John for years as tests of life, determining who's saved and who's not. And on that level, it strikes fear in so many Christian hearts and leaves them doubting and gives no assurance. But if you read the epistle closely, over and over again, John gives us the reminders that we are the objects of that otherworldly love. And here's one right here, beloved, one of about six, this particular word. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. So the world knows us not, he said, because it knew him not. And again, we're a chip off the old block. We have that sameness of nature. World failed to recognize Jesus Christ for who he was. Don't be surprised, even if we do everything right, if the world doesn't recognize us for who we are. But John wants us assured, very strongly assured, that we are the sons of God right now. Now, we don't look that much different from the rest of the world. But even now, we are the sons of God, as much as we will ever be. Difference is, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. There's that word appear or manifest again. It is not fully, visibly manifested, but one day it shall be. When we see him face to face, we know that, verse 2, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We don't have to wait for being a son of God. We're not in process of becoming. We are that right now. But what we wait for is that moment when it is miraculously transformed, and that is very physically evident, exactly what we are. And the catalyst for that, the core cause, is seeing him as he is, seeing him face to face. Then we will see him exactly as he is and will be miraculously and instantaneously transformed into his image, physically and morally. And you know, that same catalyst is working right now in a much more gradual and subtle fashion. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 18, but we all with open face or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So that transformation is happening even now in a gradual, subtle way, perhaps not even evident to us, that it's happening as the same cause is there, the same key factor, seeing him as he is. But now it's through the scriptures. Now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face, okay? But it's the same core cause, seeing him as he is. The glory of the Lord speaks of his perfections, his excellencies. Now that's the process we're undergoing even now. But then it will take place in an instant at the rapture, and the transformation will be complete. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, he says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Now that is a wonderful thing to think about. It should captivate us. And as we meditate more and more upon it, it becomes more vivid to our imagination. It ought to become more real to us. And our hope is built, as we even sang, our hope is built on nothing less, okay? Our hope is built up as we ponder on these things and we allow the Holy Spirit to persuade our hearts that this is true. And every man that hath this hope in him, and hope in the New Testament is not, I hope so, with a question mark, but it is a confident expectation of certain fulfillment, okay? And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he himself is pure. So there's another catalyst. As our hope is built up, that we will be transformed perfectly into his image one day, and we it has the effect of purifying us, sanctifying us. Now, it says here, he purifieth himself, but really, I would say, we as human critters don't have the capacity to purify ourselves. But it's like taking a shower. Okay? We step in, we turn on the shower, but it's the water that cleanses us. We step in, walk in the light. It's the light that purifies us. Okay? It's the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we are purified. Now, that is going to happen. But remember, it's very, very important to keep this in mind. As much as we don't look like it now, as much as it's not evident now, we are that right now. We are the sons of God. In verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, there's a Greek here that you can't quite see. And I love the King James translation. I love it. But one day, on the other side of eternity, I'm going to ask the King James translators, if I have the chance, why they translated this verse this way, because it puzzles me. In the Greek, it says, well, here it says, sin is the transgression of the law. In the Greek, it's literally hamartia, which is the word for sin, is anomia. Now, the King James translators translated this word, transgression of the law, but it is literally lawlessness. See, the Greek word for law is nomos. And like a theist, someone who believes in God, you tack on that little A, the alpha primitive it's called at the beginning, and it's someone who disbelieves God, an atheist. Here you tack on that A, and anomia means lawlessness, or the refusal to be under control. The casting off of all law and all restraint. The refusal to be under control. Lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. As sin singular, I believe John is setting forth what sin is in its bare essence. This is the true nature of sin as a principle. It's lawlessness. It's the refusal to be under control. Okay, so that makes sin sound very wicked indeed, and it is meant to. Sin is lawlessness. Verse 5, and ye know that he was manifested. Again, there's that word, appear or manifest. Here it's a reference to the incarnation. Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ has better things to do than waste time visiting the earth for no reason, right? He came with some very important reasons. And one of those very important reasons was to take away our sins. Now that's a powerful, powerful statement there. That goes beyond removing the guilt for our sins or paying the penalty for our sins. It goes beyond even delivering us from the power of sin. Take away our sins is the idea of removing sin entirely from human experience. Okay? It's a strong statement. He came to take away our sins, to remove sin entirely from human experience. Now, he will do that with each one of us personally when? When we see him face to face. He will do that for the whole world when his eternal kingdom dawns. Now, I'm not talking about the millennial kingdom. That's the first phase, and there will still be sin, although it will be the exception, not the rule. But when the new heavens and new earth are created, it will be a sinless environment, and these words will be fulfilled on a wide scale. Not for each one of us personally when we see him face to face, but in the meantime, and that's what this is especially about, in the meantime, that is one of the purposes for which he came, and he will fulfill that purpose in our lives to the degree we abide in him. Okay? You abide in Christ, abide in the vine, and he is the one that came to take away our sins. And that is to be taken with the next verse. Okay? Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Okay? That's an absolute statement like 1 John 1:5. God is light. In him is no darkness at all, not a speck. Verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Okay, now this is a statement a lot of folks have trouble with. Again, this verse, this statement, is meant to be taken with the previous verse, verse 5. He was manifested to take away our sins. In him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him will not sin, sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. It's also very similar to 1 John 2, verse 6. 1 John 2, verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Well, where we have trouble, obviously, is believers do sin. Who of us can say we have no sin? In fact, the person who says he has no sin, we've already been told, is self-deceived. He's a liar. The truth is not in him. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. So, various folks, commentators, interpreters, feel they've got to find a way around this. This is too absolute a statement, and it seems to fly against human experience. So, they say this, sin here, or sinneth, in the King James, is in the present tense. In Greek and in English, okay? It's in the present tense. Now, what significance does that have? Well, some folks will say the present tense means continuous action. Okay, here is a point in time action, or punctiliar action. Happens at a moment, it's over. And here is durative or linear or continuous action. Just keeps going on, right? And some folks simplify the present tense by saying present tense indicates continual action. And so that's the way they translate 1 John, seeming to get around that problem. And so it says, whosoever abideth in him does not make a practice of sin, does not keep on sinning, does not sin continually, does not sin habitually. And there's a number of Bibles that do that. But, number one, that is translating one's interpretation, okay, which is debatable, but a lot of folks don't believe, and I'm one, that that's the job of the translator. They think that's the job of the teacher, the pastor, the commentator, but not the job of the translator. So they translate in their interpretation, but number two, it's just not valid. It's fallacious for a number of reasons. Number one, it is not a justified use of the Greek. Continual action is not inherent in the present tense. Okay? The present tense just does not mean necessarily continuous action. That's what the handout is about that I gave you. Okay? So don't worry about if you think that maybe I'm getting a little too technical for you here. Don't shut down and say, okay, he's lost me now. You've got the handout to take home, and you can go over these technicalities to your heart's content. But it's really not that bad. It's just, you know how they say sometimes, maybe you haven't heard this, but I have, he knows just enough Greek to make him dangerous. And that's the case here, I'm afraid. It's folks who know a little bit of Greek, but they oversimplify it. There's much more involved than that. The continuous action is not directly related to the present tense. Often you have to have helping words. And I gave some examples there on the handout. I didn't bring one up with me. But in Hebrews, and I think in Luke's Gospel, there are always helping words when the writer wants to illustrate, wants to indicate this is continual action. So it's not a justifiable use of the Greek. It's not valid because continuous action is not inherent in the present tense. Okay, so it's invalid. Second, if you do that consistently with other places in the Scripture, it simply wreaks havoc. Okay? Because then you'll have Jesus saying, if any man keeps on divorcing his wife, in Matthew 5:32, if any man habitually divorces his wife, Luke 3:16, John the Baptist says, I continually, habitually baptize you with water. Acts 25, verse 11, Paul says, I habitually, continually appeal to Caesar. John 6:33, Jesus says, I am the bread of life that continually, habitually comes down from heaven. If you're going to be consistent, it makes nonsense out of a number of other passages in the Bible. 1 John 5:16, if any man continually, habitually sins a sin unto death, well, how can you do that? If it's a sin unto death, how continual are you going to be at it? Okay? That just doesn't make sense. And that's just being consistent. It's not a valid use of the Greek. It's folks that want to have their cake and eat it too, basically. Number three, it makes things too subjective. How often constitutes continual or habitual? How much before it becomes habitual sin, continual sin, a practice of sin? Who draws that line? Where is that line? Is it just you sin intermittently, that's okay? Or you sin for a while and then stop? It's just all too subjective. And finally, it doesn't fit the flow of thought here, and it weakens John's thought, actually. No, these are all absolute statements, and that's the way they are to be taken. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, absolute statement, for sin is transgression of the law. He was manifested to take away our sins. In him is no sin. These are absolute statements. He that abideth in him sinneth not. Well, if you think about that, that is reasonable. Because if we're abiding in him, then the life of the vine is flowing through the branch, his life is being expressed, and in him is no sin. The second half of this verse is the converse. Okay, we've been talking about that a lot. My son Levi in geometry. I'm helping him in geometry and chemistry. And we're talking about converse statements, which are the opposite. In verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Okay, if that's the converse, or the opposite, well, abiding in him is not the same as being saved, right? Abiding in him is pictured by this inner circle here. If you're saved, you're in the outer circle, not necessarily in the inner. Abiding in him is not equivalent to being saved. Okay? So that would not be a converse statement if we took that to mean whosoever sinneth is not at all saved. No, but it says whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. And again, I'm afraid I've got to get a little technical here. It's not my fault. What saves us here, so to speak, is Greek grammar. This happens to be in the perfect tense. Okay, in the Greek, it's in the perfect tense. When we're talking about verse 6, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, perfect tense, neither known him, perfect tense. The Greek is in the perfect tense. The problem is the Greek perfect does not translate perfectly into English. Okay? In English, the perfect sense, the perfect tense sounds like he that sins has never seen him, never known him. And that is not at all what John is saying. That's not what the Greek perfect says. Okay? It's a proper translation. But the English perfect is just not equivalent exactly to the Greek perfect. That's often the case, that languages just don't translate perfectly. No pun intended. Okay, so it sounds like he's saying, never seen him, never known him, but if I say, I have not done my first John reading, that's in the perfect tense. But you wouldn't assume from that I've never done my first John reading. Okay? If I say to you, I have not eaten sushi, you really can't conclude from that, I've never eaten sushi. And that's the idea here. When you have a state of being verb, or a stative verb, as opposed to an action verb, and these two verbs are state of being or stative verbs, knowing and seeing him. When you have a stative verb and the perfect tense, what it does is it serves to intensify meaning. It intensifies meaning. Now, I searched all over Australia for this book online. This is written by a guy named K.L. Mackay, and it's rather famous. He's done this work on the aspectual approach to Greek syntax, and it talks all about this. And I was able to find these. It's very rare, actually. Found it in Australia. Bought it online. I bought 3 copies, one for the Bible school library, one for myself, and one for a former student of mine who now teaches Greek to New Tribes translators, Jason Weaver. And this guy, Mackay, he's not the only one, by the way, but he's one who's done some groundbreaking work that says the Greek perfect tense, when it's coupled with a state of being verb, often serves to intensify. That seems to be the purpose for expressing it that way. So what am I saying? I'm saying that this is all John is communicating. 1 John 2:6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. If you're walking close with him, intimately, consistently in dependence, you won't be sinning. You won't sin. Okay? The converse of that, whosoever does sin is not seeing him intensely, does not know him intimately. Okay? In other words, is not walking closely in fellowship with him. That's all he's saying, and that serves as the converse of the previous half of that verse. So, no, he can't be saying, and he's not saying, that man's unsaved. That doesn't make sense. Whosoever sinneth is unsaved, has never known God, has never seen Christ. No, It has not seen him intensely or is not seeing. Forget has not. There's no past tense necessarily indicated here. Does not see him intensely, does not know him intimately. He's lost touch with who Christ really is, the character of Jesus Christ, because in him is no sin. He came to totally remove sin from our experience. And other things we could say about the Lord Jesus Christ. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. The Old Testament, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, canst not look on iniquity. So the one who willingly chooses sin has lost touch with who Christ is. Okay, he's not on his wavelength at all. When I turned 50, my wife threw a party for me. I told her, no surprise parties, that's not me. But she threw a party, and she and my daughter came up with a clever little game for the party. It's called How Well Do You Know Ernie? And there were 20 questions. Questions like, at what age did Ernie trust Jesus as his Savior? Well, it's 26. What is his middle name? Harold. What book did God use to give him the final challenge into mission? Shadow of the Almighty. What is his favorite place to pray? In the woods. Where did he get his bachelor's degree? U of M. What's his favorite book of the Bible? Well, it was Romans back then, probably. Who introduced him to Karen? What is his favorite book, etc.? What presidents did he portray as a child? Abraham Lincoln, John Kennedy, and Thomas Jefferson. Had the opportunity to portray all three of those in elementary school. So, I mean, a lot of people know me pretty well, don't know those things really. But it was a very clever and cute kind of game. It was fun. But what was really fun and really good was the grading scale. Okay? 16 to 20 correct. Karen said, whoa, scary, you're either family or working for the FBI. Okay? You get 10 to 15 correct. Wow, what an incredible friend. 5 to 9 correct, we need to have you over more often. And 0 to 4 correct, are you sure you're at the right party? Okay, now obviously, everybody who was there was at the right party. It wasn't a large group. It was maybe a dozen, 14 people, all couples. If you're there, you're at the right party. But what we're saying in 1 John 2:6 is the guy who's willingly choosing sin, come on, are you sure you're at the right party here? Okay, you're not walking with God. You can't claim to be abiding in Christ. You don't know him intimately. You've lost touch with his true character. Now that's what it's saying here. 1 John 2, verse 7, little children, he says, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Okay, now that's similar to our statement back in 2:29. 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. But this is a step further. Okay? He that doeth right, first he says little children. Again, a reminder that they are born of God, their sameness of nature. Okay, they're beloved of God. No doubt, no question as to whether they're saved or not. Little children, let no man deceive you, because there are deceivers out there, many antichrists, the seducers. Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now that's a strong statement. And again, we tend to think it's arrogant to say that we're righteous. And we think it's proper humility to describe ourselves as old sinners saved by grace. But what does the Bible say of us? Okay? He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. What he's talking about here is our true nature, who we truly are. Remember what he said earlier, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. Okay, it's not vividly manifest, evident to the world, but you are that wholly, entirely, right now, as much as you'll ever be. Son of God. And in your true essence, your true identity, you're a righteous individual. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, all things are become new. That's your true identity. And we are to dwell on that. Okay, look with me at a couple passages. Ephesians 4, verse 24. And that's not arrogant. It's agreeing with God. This is God's assessment. He's not saying, I'm righteous in all my conduct. He's saying, the man I truly am as a new creation. Ephesians 4, verse 24. And that ye put on the new man, which after God, or according to God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's who you really are, that new man. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 9. Colossians 3. Verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Renewed in knowledge according to the image of him that created him. Again, that is who you truly now are. Look with me, please, at Romans 7. Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 16. Well, verse 15, please. Romans 7, verse 15. Paul says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now listen. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, Paul's not shirking responsibility. If he's broken a law, he's going to pay the fine or do the time. But he says, that's not who I really am. It is no more I that do it. In fact, he says it again in verse 20. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Paul is claiming the right to disassociate himself from that rascal. That's my old man. I've put him off. I am the new man in Christ, created after God in righteousness and true holiness. Okay, so if any man do righteousness, be not deceived, little children. He is righteous, even as he is righteous. 1 John 3, verse 7. And verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Now, I think he's just talking here the flip side. That man that commits the sin, as Paul said in Romans 7, it's no more I that do it, sin that dwelleth in me. That's that old man. Again, he's not disclaiming responsibility. He'll take responsibility for it. He says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So there's a second purpose for the incarnation. Again, sorry, just a little technical here. He that sinneth, he says, is of the devil. Now, the Greek phrase is ek tu diabolu. Okay, that's not too tough, right? Diablo, Spanish for the devil, so we can see that, right? Et tu diabolu, is of the devil. And this is just the definite article. Okay, now these two, you see they end similarly, tu diabolu. That's called genitive case. It's a noun, genitive case, and that shows possession or kind. If it was just those two words, tu diabolu, and says he that sins is of the devil, and you might say he belongs to the devil. But that little word there makes all the difference. That little word there is a preposition, ek, and it means out from, or out of. And when you tack that on, then it means you are talking source. You're just saying the source of his actions. He that sinneth is sourced in the devil. He's not belonging to the devil. He's not the devil's child. It's not saying that. He's sourced in the devil. And that's a man who's born of God, but he's out here, out of the circle. And when he's out of the circle, he's still going to heaven when he dies. He's still positioned in Christ, but his actions are sourced in the same stuff as these folks out here. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now look with me, please, at Matthew 16, and we'll close with this. Matthew 16. Now, I know this is a lot. Should have seen what I gave my Romans class today. They were all confused. And that made me sad for a couple hours. We'll get them tomorrow. Matthew 16, Lord willing. Matthew 16, verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, be raised again the third day. And Peter took him, and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Was he really saying Peter was Satan? No. He's saying what he's trying to do there is sourced in El Diablo. Okay? Sourced in the devil. And that's the same thing John is saying here. Ec tu diabolo. And by the way, he's saying that about the first pope, for goodness sake. Kidding. Kidding. Can't be the first pope, can he? All right. We'll close there.